My beloved brethren and sisters, just before I left home, I met Brother Alfred Nichols, who is in health, and he sent his special love to you. And also Brother Michael Ashton, who is the new editor of the Christadelphian, whom I'm sure, God willing, one day you'll see, and whose ministrations I'm confident will be helpful. And he sent his love to you. We often think about you in the arrangements that we have to make at the Christadelphian office just because of your special position here in South Africa, beset by your own kind of happinesses which are not shared elsewhere, and by the kinds of burden that you have to bear, such as your economic position, which is difficult and sometimes, I'm sure, makes it difficult for you to purchase, for example, the kinds of books that other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world find it easier to do. And we try constantly to keep you in mind. As a matter of fact, do you think that we partake of our national characteristics? Would you say that's true, that you'd expect an Englishman to be of a certain kind, and a South African to be of a certain kind, and an American to be of a certain kind, and an Australian to be of a certain kind? Would you think that that's true? Now, it's very interesting that Paul says it is true in Titus chapter 1. Did you notice that? He says the Cretans are always, and then he says what they are, and he says, therefore, say to the brethren and sisters, in other words, they're Cretans, and they're likely then to share their national characteristics. And although I haven't brought my bowler hat today and my rolled umbrella, doubtless I am English, the kind of person who knows how to be diplomatic, has a stiff upper lip, expedient, unflappable, and then the South African to be suntanned, sport loving, lazy, especially the men. We all do have our own characteristics, and so it is true if you go to Australia that they have theirs as well. And so we have to watch, because we partake of our environment and then of our upbringing, and we tend to think that that's the best thing that could be, and therefore I don't like rudeness or brashness or lack of courtesy just because I'm brought up to be otherwise. You may find it sometimes acceptable to be like that, and in some countries then you'd have to put up with it because that's how they behave. But we need to be careful because of what the scripture says and how it is trying to bring us into line. This brother Titus, just have a look at him for a moment, because you're going to find him interesting. First of all, he is like us. Or like, I take it to be most of us at least. He is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. You might like to check up for yourself in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, something about that. The two epistles that precede this are to Timothy, and he was the result of a mixed marriage, because his mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek. Whether his father was a Greek-speaking Jew, as distinct from just a Greek, isn't wholly clear, but it appears to be that he was a Greek, pure and simple, and not a Jew who was just Greek-speaking. The Jews, you see, had the thoroughbreds who were in Jerusalem who spoke Hebrew, and they thought that the lesser Jews were those who were outside who spoke Greek and read from a Greek Bible. And then beyond that, beyond the pale altogether, were the rest of us who were Gentiles. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because these divisions of people into classes is what happens in all our countries, wherever we come from. And so, as far as the Welsh are concerned, well, Taffy was a Welshman and Taffy was a thief. And everybody has little rhymes, and about the Scots and about the Irish. They don't know what it's about, but they're going to fight for it. And so on. And we all know these expressions. And then the most devastating of all, that the Englishman is a self-made man who worships his creator. I'm scared some of you saw it. But there you are, you can get just a snapshot picture, can't you, of people. And if you live in Australia, well, the rest of us think they're descended from convicts. And that's not true of certain parts, at least. South Australia was not established in that way. South Australia is different. And the old lady who wished to spend her money on a holiday outside Australia was invited to visit Britain, where you can see the changing of the guard and all the wonderful things. And she said she didn't want to go there because that's where the convicts come from. But we all resent when somebody gets at us. We don't mind sharing something about, some little aside about ourselves. But we don't like being having jibes thrust at us. And it's strange when you're outside your own country that even though you're not nationalist in any way and have no part in politics, that in fact, the flag of the country to which you belong means something. It's a very interesting phenomenon. So this man Titus, who was a Gentile, was then taken out of where he was into the service of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Apostle Paul. Timothy, that man from a mixed marriage, Paul took him and he circumcised him. Although he said circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but he circumcised Timothy. But though he took Titus into a similar service, he didn't circumcise Titus. You might like to ask yourself why that is. Was Paul right in circumcising Timothy when he knew that circumcision was nothing? Or was he wrong in not circumcising Titus to go along with Timothy? And the fact is, as far as Paul was concerned, when he went into a synagogue, as he did, and Acts 13 is the prime example of this, how he started to preach in the synagogues, the fact is that if Paul took Timothy with him, there'd be a riot in the synagogue. Because here, he was from a mixed marriage, and he'd been uncircumcised. In other words, he was a renegade Jew. And so Paul would have had a struggle on his hands, which was a waste fight. So he circumcised him. And so that problem was removed. That was being, to the Jew, a Jew. And there's a very interesting point there to think over, isn't there? Because you can imagine the kind of argument we might have had in our generation about that condition. You can imagine how we could almost have had a division over it. Can't you? What am I going to circumcise you for? You know circumcision doesn't mean anything. Why are you doing it then? You're compromising the truth if you do that. It's easy, isn't it, you know, to have that, and you can whip up the argument very easily. And I could make a very good case for disfellowshipping the Apostle Paul on the grounds of compromise of the truth. But that case would be unsound, because it was a non-battle. It didn't matter to Paul. Since circumcision was nothing and uncircumcision was nothing, well, it didn't matter then if on that particular issue he gave it away. It wasn't anything. He hadn't given any truth away whatsoever. He didn't believe that by circumcising Timothy that he brought him into the truth or was preserving him in the truth. All he knew was that he might win some Jews by an act which was of no consideration to him. And Timothy submitted to it. But Titus, he was a Gentile. And therefore to have circumcised Titus would have been carrying Titus over into the old Jewish ways. And that was another matter. And Paul said, I won't do it. Now, he had got his principles straight, you know, and it's that kind of thinking that's good that we should have in ecclesial life. This man Titus had been left in Crete, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. He'd been left there by Paul, which says that almost certainly Paul had been to Crete. We've got no record of that visit. But there were several ecclesias there, and Titus had been left behind to look after the ecclesias. So we get ecclesial life described in these very brief three chapters that we've got here. You see, ecclesias don't just happen. They don't come ready-made. Ecclesias have to be ordered, don't they? They have to be ordered. Like we've had an order to this meeting. And so there was silence at 3:10. And then we had our own prelude to the service in music. Now, there's nothing in Scripture about that. If we decided to do it some other way, that would have been perfectly acceptable. If you were to go down, for example, to Invercargill, right in the South Island of South New Zealand, South Island, right at the south of that, right next to the Southern Ocean, with nothing between you but the Antarctic, and Brother Roberts landed in that place, you would discover, in fact, that that's how they begin their breaking of bread service. And you say, well, there's nothing unusual in that. There isn't, unless you happen to be a visitor, when you will notice that the organist then moves in to the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And as soon as he does that, everybody stands up and sings it. And that's the beginning to their service. That is their way of having order. And there is no announcement of it, it's what they do. And so, in keeping order in an ecclesia, it isn't that it's got to be by one particular method. Whichever method we choose, provided that it is scriptural, that method then is the order that we have devised. And I'm sure I've mentioned to you before that I could, without exaggeration, think of, from our community, 1,000 ways of holding the breaking of bread service. 1,000 ways. If all the varieties were written down, and then all the combinations and permutations were written down, there will be at least 1,000. There are those who start their meeting with all the announcements. Before anything else, they have their announcements. There are those who close their meeting and then have the announcements. There are those who want to get the collections out of the way early, and they are done before the opening prayer. There are those who want to get the collections out of the way full stop, and they have them after the last prayer. There are those who want to get rid of the collections even from that and have a box at the back of the meeting room. There are those who have the first reading and then the prayer, and then the second reading. If you're in Australia, then you sit down for the giving of thanks for the bread and the wine. If you're in Norway, you would stand for the prayer and sit for the hymns. And so every variety, every possible variety, and none of them is unscriptural, is it? It's just that that which you're used to, you carry out. And there are all kinds of preferences that some people have. Well, Titus was given in verse 5, this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting. Not the things that hadn't been preached about, but the things that now needed to be done. And so Titus was there for that particular job. You will notice as Paul writes this letter that he assumes that Titus understands what he is writing. Write a short letter. I'll ask you whether you understand. Supposing this came to the recording brother of Durban, right? And then he was asked whether he understood this letter. Let me just test you and see whether you really would pick up the thread right away. Just try yourself on verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. How did he promise it before the world began? Alright? And we're stumped. 85% of us are completely stumped. We don't know what to say. To whom did he make the promise? Who heard it? Alright? Now that's an example, and you can pick these out one after the other in these simple letters, where, because we got used to reading the words, we don't look for the sense. And now we're groping in our minds for it. Unless we've recently had an exposition of it, which I doubt. You notice that the Revised Version said, from times eternal. didn't help a great deal, but it was just telling us that from the world began had got to do with ages, the eternal ages. And so you've got to ask yourself, well, when was that then? May I make a suggestion? This may not be what Paul meant. May I make a suggestion? Because there was no point in making a promise about eternal life if there wasn't anybody there who hadn't got eternal life. Was there? No point in making the promise if there's nobody who could listen to it or who could receive it. So there must have been a mortal person there. Someone in a condition to whom that promise meant something. And I would suggest that it's the promise that is made in the Garden of Eden. It is that promise that is made after the transgression, when Adam and Eve are now on the downward slope, and they'll leave the garden, and they'll leave the garden mortal and prone to sin. But they'll leave the garden with a promise that's there, the promise in Genesis 3:15, which is the promise of the coming Saviour, by which sin is going to be conquered and wiped out, and the seed of the woman is going to be victorious. So that at that very beginning of that world, of our world, that was now going to begin at the gates of Eden and has lasted from that time until this, before they entered into that world, the promise was given. And they heard it and knew it. And Eve understood it. At least in part she understood it. Because she refers to it in chapter 4 of Genesis. She picks it up right away. Doesn't she? She says, I've gotten a man-child from the Lord. And so she picked up the Genesis 3:15 promise. She is mistaken that that is the seed. It proved to be Cain. But she is mistaken in what she's said. But she obviously had taken the promise with her. So that promise is right at the beginning there, before ever any of the other promises developed. And I think we sometimes underestimate the value of the promise in Genesis 3:15. We tend to go back to the promises made to the fathers in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22, and open those out. But they're not the first promises. There are two before that. There are the one in Genesis 3:15 and that one that was given to Noah, that our world would continue to exist. Summer and winter, seed time and harvest, heat and cold, would continue to exist. You couldn't make the promises to Abraham until that was true. You couldn't make that promise. There was nothing that had yet been said that the world would continue to exist. And so when it's said to Noah, we're now getting the foundation. So we've got this succession of covenants and promises that the Lord God makes, of which there is just a brief reference here in Titus chapter 1. Notice that Paul, when writing, and just follow this, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he writes to, according to the faith of God's elect, according to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, we use that expression, don't we, ourselves, and we call that which we believe the truth. Occasionally you hear some people say, I don't think you ought to use that. It's a presumptuous kind of expression. It's a Bible expression. And we believe it's the truth. You talk to other people who've come from other communities, all right? It's all right those who are inside and having a look outside and dibbling and dabbling by having a look at the Methodists or the Baptists and so on, as though there is no demarcation between ourselves and them, when in fact there is a great gulf fixed between ourselves and them. You ask a Methodist who comes to us whether there's a difference, and you will discover that the difference is a mighty difference, not a marginal difference, it's a total difference. An absolutely total difference, and with the Methodists, Salvation Army, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of England, Church of Rome, or the Happy Clappers, or whoever it might be. You speak to the sister here who belongs to the Happy Clappers and ask her whether there's a difference. And the difference is mighty. It is tremendous. That's what she feels. So it's an acknowledging of the truth. That's what we've got, brethren and sisters, and we ought to hold fast to it and be able to prove it by Scripture. But Paul doesn't just say that, does he? Without looking, what were the next words? Ask yourself what the next words were in Titus. Because they're not words that you would expect. Just have a look now. According to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That is what the truth is all about. It's not about holding pure doctrine. That's easy to do. You can easily hold pure doctrine, you're able to recite it. And so we've got Sunday school scholars who could recite all the pure doctrine. They're not Christadelphians, however. So the fact you know what the doctrine is, and your heart is sure about it in some ways, doesn't make you a Christadelphian. It doesn't make you a Christadelphian either if you are mature and you accept the sound doctrine. That is only the stepping stone to godliness. That is what has got to be made manifest. The truth came from God to make men and women like God. God-likeness. That's what it's all about. So unless then the qualities of character that are the fruit of the Spirit, or if we are those who think a great deal about the names of God and want to dwell on the names of God, an extremely good exercise in my own conviction, then we've got to take the meaning of the names of God. I mean the meaning of the names of God. And therefore the first quality that we have to show is the first quality of the name of God in Genesis 34, Exodus 34. And the first quality of the name of God is not sound doctrine. That is not the first quality. The first quality is mercy. And therefore that's the first quality we show. Because none of us will be able to receive the sound doctrine if God had not been merciful and introduced us to it. So then this matter of godliness, and this isn't the only place where it occurs, just go back into the preceding letter. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I find this a very great challenge, as a matter of fact, because like you, I can recite all the doctrines and turn up the passages that prove sound doctrine, and every one of those is necessary, as we shall see as we go through Titus. But the purpose of it is, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, if you are a servant, whatever kind of a servant you are, if you're on community service, whatever that community service is, it is not to be a source of complaint. Right? The last time I was here, the law of this land had just changed. We're just in that process whereby, no, it wasn't, just shortly before that time. The time before when the process was about to begin. Then I got a copy of the Gazette to say, in fact, if it had been published. The last time I was here, there was nobody in community service. There were those who were in detention, Brother Colin, for example. Now there are brethren in community service. Now the rest of us, and all of us, can get the wrong view on the matter of community service. Of course it's a matter of deprivation, isn't it? Because we're not now able to receive the payment for what we do that somebody who's not in community service might get. And that's understandable, isn't it? Would you think salvation is worth the difference in pay? Now you've only got to ask the question to know how ridiculous it is. This isn't a hardship. And you may say, well, it's all right for you, Brother Harry, you're not in it. No, I was in another time of war, when other things had to be done, and were done. And at that time, you've got to think it out and say, all right, you know, if people want to abuse me, or whatever it is they wish to do, what happened to Christ? That's precisely what happened to him when everybody rejected him. And his nearest then left him and forsook him and fled. Community service is a blessing. It allows us freedom to worship God. You ask Brother Colin that. This allows freedom to worship God. And it's a blessing that's come through a divinely appointed government of this land, under God's hand. And therefore, young brethren, if that is to come upon you, then regard it as part of the service of Christ. Not as something that, I wish there was something better, I'm fed up with this lot, you know, and I don't like this. Let's just learn that that's what Christ could have said about the whole of his life. And in our youth group tomorrow, God willing, we should just have a glimpse of one aspect of that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of us, in giving help to those who are on community service, must not give it in the sense that these folks are greatly to be pitied and they're a deprived lot of people. Let us give it in the sense that we mutually support one another. There are plenty of deprived people about. There are those who are permanently crippled or blind or arthritic, or young sisters who can't find a partner, or old people who don't know where they are and can't quite find their wavelength because of their age. Now, all of us have got mutually to bind ourselves together. Community service is one aspect of that, just one aspect. And therefore, what we do is to elevate that which we are doing. I am doing community service for Christ. He asked me for it. And I said, Lord, I'll do it, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Let nobody who is on community service shirk his job. Let nobody give short change to their master because of the job they're doing. Because in that case, we're not in community service. We're deceiving ourselves. What we've got to do is to give full and higher measure than we would have given. And if they ask for one vessel full, we give them two. As Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. So, for all of us then, let's take hold of what we've got. We're here with the privilege of meeting, assembling, at this time of year. Passover time, remembering the very time when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the highest community service that anybody has ever given. He paid for it with all that he had. So, if you glance then at this sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, you will notice that this matter of our method of living comes everywhere. It is just like Titus. And so he says, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Exactly Titus 1. So that's what the doctrine is about. Now I believe, brethren and sisters, that frequently in our interviews for baptism, we don't give the second part of that statement the weight that we give the first part. And we are wrong. In any interview for baptism, there should be as much time given to which is according to godliness as to the doctrine in its statement. After all, when someone comes to baptism, they have arrived at conviction concerning the doctrine. Our rehearsal of those is a good and a right thing. That's true. But then we should move on so that we understand what according to godliness is. And that isn't just, you know, that we're not the people who indulge in pleasure, that we marry in the truth and so on, and not out of the truth, you know, a kind of negative rehearsal of things. It's got to do with the whole life in Christ. And if you're an examining brother, then just go through and ask yourself, is that what I do? When there is an interview, does the person who is interviewed feel that this is bringing me nearer to Christ? This is according to godliness. Is the interview conducted by an opening reading and by prayer and concluded by prayer? Is it done in that sense properly? Ask whether it is. You may be well doing it well in that form, in which case my words are superfluous, except to the younger ones, you know, who can now take it on board and realize that that's what they will do. when they take on that occupation. Come down to verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6, and exactly the same thing. Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we learn that how to be godly and to be content, that is the secret of life, isn't it? One of the ways to do that is to scale down your demands on this life as to what it is you ask out of this life. But you're not asking for everything that everybody else has, because that's all they've got. That's all they've got. They haven't got anything else. And therefore they're going to go for everything they can get out of this life. We go for godliness and contentment therewith. And look, it's there again in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness. So you can see that it's a word of considerable importance in the spiritual vocabulary of this Apostle Paul. Let's return then to Titus and follow up our instructions to ourselves as members of Ecclesias. What he was ordained to do, it says in verse 5, was to appoint or ordain elders in every city. So that, you know, in every city in Crete there were ecclesias. They've all gone now. This ought to be a warning to us, should it not? They've all gone. Just like the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor are all gone. Whatever we think about them, they're dead. The Lord removed the candlestick. So here in Crete, they're dead. They've all gone. But at this time, they were obviously quite numerous. And Titus was now going to ordain elders. I take it that these were ordained and would become spirit-gifted. Probably that Paul would pay them another visit, and that would take place. When you were an elder, you were therefore called a bishop. Do you see that word in verse 7? A bishop. Elders are bishops. And if you've got a margin, or a revised version margin, you'll see that alongside the word bishop is overseer. That's what the word means. So elders and overseers, carers for, are what bishops are. And in the Bible, there are no bishops who have sole charge of an ecclesia. They do not exist. That was an invention in apostate times. It is not Bible teaching. Bible teaching, have a look how Philippians begins. It's got a greeting to the bishops in Philippi. So there were several. Well, they were, of course they were. They were the elders. And so in our present time, we have elders, not spirit-gifted people. We call them arranging brethren, whatever name we care to give them. They are fulfilling in measure this work that Titus was now to bestow on these people. If you're an arranging brother, ask yourself, does my character measure up in any way to the requirements of verse 7 to verse 9? And for those of us who elect the arranging brethren, do we elect them on the basis of verses 7 to 9? Or do we elect them because we like them, or they're good businessmen, men, or they're intellectual and then they can understand things? Or do we have these things, that the bishop must be blameless as God's steward? Not self-willed, not soon angry, not saying he is never angry, but he doesn't fly off the handle at the least provocation. Not given to wine, he's not a brawler, you won't find him in his cups. No striker, so he's got no violence, either in word or in action. Not greedy of filthy lucre. That's the idea which the revised version puts there, which our reader gave to us. So if the person's just a money making person, you see all the time that it's money, money, money that he's after, then he's not to be an arranging brother. That doesn't mean that you haven't got to have money. That's not what it says. We discussed this at our lunch table today, as a matter of fact, because we were discussing the question of riches and how some people have more than others, and whether that was right. And we came to the conclusion that, well, what matters is what your attitude is to what you've got. All of us have riches of some kind or another. It's what we do with our riches. Some of us have got riches in money. Some of us have got riches in time. Some of us have got riches in talents. Some of us have riches in opportunity. It's what we do with the things that we've got, those things in which we are rich. Some of you have time for things. There are brethren who've got no time because every 24 hours is full. They'd like more time. They wish the hours could expand. Some have got one talent and some two. Three, four. Well, so be it. But with whatever we've got to use it in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this, he's telling us that this man has not got to be materialistically minded, eh? Given to hospitality, the home is open. A lover of good men. Not other people, good men. Sober. The idea there is that he is safe-minded. S-A-F-E, he is safe-minded. You can be sure of him in his thinking. That's what the word means. That's the idea. It doesn't just mean that he's sober sides, that he has no sense of humour or anything like that. It doesn't mean that at all. But that he has serious thought, and that serious thought is sound. So you want to consult, speak with, lean upon him, then you'll get safe-minded advice. And to the young men here, may I say that the young men are also exhorted to be sober. That is, to have serious thought, to become safe-minded. If we become safe-minded when we are young, then we shall be when we're old. If we're safe-minded when we're young, we're not likely to run into trouble with our marriage, because we've equipped our minds with guidance. You see, it says about this bishop in verse 6 that he's the husband of one wife. I don't think that that means he's after the death of his first wife that he hasn't remarried. And I don't think it means not guilty of bigamy. I think it means that he has not been divorced. Because if he has, and he's a bishop, then he is in a very difficult position, because he is supposed to be an example to others. And his own personal circumstances take that away. Whatever compassion we might want to show to him in his circumstance, he's not able in this particular to be an example to a flock. You may feel otherwise about the interpretation of those words, but that's what I feel about them. And then in verse 9, that he is holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So he's got sound doctrine. And the word sound is the word that you know well enough in English. It's right from the Greek. It is a Greek word that we use. It's the word that has to do with hygiene. Hygiene. It is healthful doctrine. That's the kind of doctrine. And that's the word that runs everywhere. It is that which goes for spiritual health. And so any arranging brother has got to be a Bible-based person. He's got to know his Bible. He's got to know his way around. He should have known the answer to verse 5, verse 2. Before I sit down, may I try you on another one? Just to see whether you can give a straight answer in your own mind to it. What does it mean when it says in verse 5 of chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. What's it mean by the renewing of the Holy Spirit? If we're an arranging brother, we should have come across the passages and addressed ourselves to them in our daily readings. We can't be able to answer every one. Nobody can answer every question. But this is one we read twice a year, isn't it? Twice a year. And we should be able to say, I know what that means. Does it mean, for example, that we are in fact renewed by the Holy Spirit direct from heaven? Is that what it means? If so, what does it mean about the washing of regeneration? When that's about regeneration, what does it mean? Now, I'm not going to... And it's in Ephesians chapter 5, just to lead in, where in verse 25, in the little section about marriage, which we shall be taking up, God willing, during one of the first three evenings or so next week, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Our passage in Titus was the washing of regeneration, which we might just have coupled directly with baptism. But when you come to Ephesians 5, you see it's got another connection and has to do with an internal washing by the word of God, by which we are sanctified and cleansed. And the word for washing there in Ephesians is in fact the word for the laver, that great bowl that was outside the holy place, which after the priest had been to the altar, he washed himself before going in. And so there are lessons concerning the nature of the word here, as well as concerning that outward washing concerning baptism. But in all of these, what we need to do as arranging brethren is to get ourselves well grounded, so that when we have problems concerning doctrine, and they are sure to arise, when we have them, we deal with them. You see, in the little section, and now I will finish because we're due to finish it about 4 o'clock. In the little section that goes from verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul deals with Titus. Titus 1 deals with certain kinds of wrong doctrine. These are particular people who are especially troublesome. These were those who were living on other people, exploiting the ecclesias. And Paul says, this is what must happen to them. And he says, verse 13, "This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply." There were some people that were not to be tolerated at all. And so there are some errors which we have to deal with. We can't bypass them in some way, because if we bypass them here, they were subverting whole houses. There were whole houses of believers falling, because nobody was dealing with this problem. And so Paul says, go straight in and you deal with it, and be absolutely clear in what you're saying. And because of the nature of these people, then make it plain that you're clear, and rebuke them sharply. There are others that you have to go in and say, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That's an entirely different situation to this one. These people were creating havoc, mayhem in the ecclesia. And so they had to be dealt with, and the Apostle Paul sets it out for us. And consequently, a little later on, he says that a heretic, after the first and second admonition, he must be rejected. So we have to deal with heresy. Now the reason we deal with heresy is because if we don't deal with it, we allow it to dwell with truth, and we are then saying that it has an equal standing with truth, and there is no distinction between truth and heresy, and we can allow them to live together. And Paul says you can't do that, not because of the heresy, but because you have now degraded truth. You have now allowed truth and heresy to have the same status. And that can't be. And so in ecclesial life, from time to time, and not very often these days, but just occasionally, with ecclesial life, such things we have to do. And the arranging brethren have to do it. And it's a distasteful task. It's one that I don't like at all. But it has to be done when the time arises. Because if heresy is being propounded by somebody who is go-getting for his heresy, as distinct from having fallen into it, then we have to deal with the situation. The person who falls into it, we treat with great kindness and help and instruction and love. The other we treat with kindness, but clarity in saying exactly where they stand and where we stand in the matter of what is right and what is wrong. So there's the beginning then of a... He must have said a lot when he got this letter to himself, wasn't he, Paul? He must have said, "You've given me a job to do, Paul. I'll get on with it in these ecclesias in every city." And so he must have set out with a letter and gone to each of these ecclesias. And as we have had it this afternoon, so he must have read it aloud, so that the brethren and sisters then said to Titus, "What then do you think we should do?"